Amen. If you're able, please remain standing for the reading of God's word. This morning, we return to John's gospel account, picking back up where we left off in the spring. This morning, I'll read from John chapter 6, verses 1 to 15. It's printed in your bulletin, or feel free to look in your Bible or on your device. So hear now God's living word. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You may be seated. This account, this narrative of Jesus feeding the 5,000 there by the Sea of Galilee is a common story. Actually, many people have heard it. It even works its way into idioms. For instance, just a week or so ago when I wasn't sure if we had enough bread and wine for communion, I said, you know, we'll ask God to bless the loaves and the fishes here. We use that phrase, asking God, it feels like there's so little, I need this to multiply. So we know this story well. And actually, this account is recorded in all 4 of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And each has a little bit different, another element of detail to help give us the full picture. And John provides some a unique detail or two himself. Now this comes, to put it in the kind of the flow of the timeline of Jesus's life, this is at the conclusion of what many would call his Galilean ministry. And during that time, his focus seemed to have been on the crowds and ministering to large crowds of people. And there seems to be a bit of a focus change from this point moving forward. More and more, Jesus is going to be directing his teaching to his disciples. He seems to be preparing them for something. You may say, what's he preparing them for? Jesus knew throughout his life that his life itself had a trajectory. His entire life was always aimed toward a cross and a tomb. And he had a sense of that drawing ever closer. And the closer he got, his attention more and more seems to shift to preparing his disciples for his departure, to prepare them and their ongoing work of ministry. To include this story today. Now, this departure out of Galilee, it's placed in the gospel accounts just after they realize or find out that John the Baptist had been executed by King Herod. One gospel account even says that Herod has a growing kind of curiosity about this Galilean teacher named Jesus. So just after they hear of John the Baptist's execution, and after they've been involved in much ministry, Jesus loads the disciples up on a boat and says, "Let's go to the other side for some R&R. some rest and relaxation. We're told actually that they went to, the other gospel accounts refer to it as a desolate place that they went to, probably away from towns and villages, meaning it's remote. I'm going to take you to a remote place, but when they got there, the crowd had beat them there. They didn't come on boats, but they saw Jesus leaving, and the crowds who had seen him perform these miracles and wonders, he had healed the sick, they saw where they were going, and it would seem that on foot, the crowds began to move around the Sea of Galilee, also known as the Sea of Tiberias, one of many names for that body of water, that inland sea. And the crowds, word got out, and they had gathered on the far shore. So when he got there, there they were. I've told several of you this story, but in May, when I left to go on sabbatical, when I started my summer away from ministry, I had a few people say, you really need to get out of town. It's really important just to get some physical space for the first few weeks, at least just so you can pray and you can spend time just away from ministry and some of those demands. And I have a friend who's the director of a Bible college in Greenville, South Carolina. And they have housing on their campus for pastors on sabbatical. I reached out to him and he said, come on, we've got room for you. And actually classes are out, you'll have the campus to yourself. And it was wonderful. It's a beautiful little campus in Greenville. I got to the end of the week, and one of the things that I was looking forward to the most about the summer of sabbatical was getting to worship in other churches. Over the 16 years of being a solo pastor and senior pastor, there aren't too many opportunities to visit other churches. So I was really looking forward to that. And there's multiple PCA churches in Greenville. And so I got online and I looked and I found two that were within a half a mile of each other in downtown. And they both had two services. So I figured out I can park at one and go to their early service and then walk to the other one for their second service. Two PCA churches with very different worship styles even. Really excited about it. And there I'd been in Greenville for a week enjoying just time in prayer and walks and rest and reading. And I went to this PCA church in downtown, a beautiful building, a new building in downtown Greenville. And I'm sitting there and I thought, this is one of those Sundays where I get to be the anonymous visitor. And my intention was to stay anonymous. And I don't encourage that. I don't want you to be an anonymous visitor, but I was looking forward to that. And so I'm sitting there and no one had talked to me. People were coming in and kids' hair was standing up. It was the early service. They were just waking up. And then I heard, good morning. And I looked over and there's this gentleman with a big smile on his face welcoming me. And he had a headset on like this. And I realized this is somebody who's going to play a part in this service. Very kind. And we began talking, and I was being as coy as possible, giving as little information as I could. I told him my first name. He wanted to know, have you ever been to our church? And I told him I had not. I'm just passing through. I'm here for some R&R is actually what I said. Very friendly. He did find out that I did attend a PCA church, and through a few just common questions, he realized I was from Tuscaloosa. He said, which church do you attend in Tuscaloosa? And I said, Riverwood. And then he said, what's your last name? And I said, Pate. He said, my sister's a member of your church. Sometimes it's hard to get away. But there I got away and I got to meet a church member's brother, and all he asked of me was to take a picture to send to her. And that was a joy. That wasn't the case for Jesus and his disciples. They go across the sea. He's taking them to have some rest, and what is waiting for them on the other side? But a great crowd, a large crowd of people. Listen to some of the other accounts of this. This is what Mark says. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. Matthew says this. He had compassion on them and healed their sick. Luke writes, he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. In other words, Jesus's vacation was interrupted by needy, hurting people, but he wasn't put out with them. He loved them. The crowd provided not only an opportunity for ministry to the people who were needy, but to his disciples. In his commentary on John's gospel, Pastor Rick Phillips, who is the pastor of the second church I went to on that Sunday morning in Greenville, he, looking at this passage, he says there's four important points about ministry that Jesus was teaching his disciples, and I want to just pull those right out and share them with you today, because I believe Pastor Phillips pulled them right out of the text. The first thing that he points out in point number one, and this isn't just vocational ministry, but just as followers of Jesus, what does it look like and mean like, or what does it look like and what does it mean to be engaged in Christ-like ministry? And he says the first point to notice is that it begins with compassion. Jesus started with compassion. The other gospel accounts even use that word. He saw the crowd and he saw their need. And instead of running from them, he moved toward them. The word compassion, it literally means to join someone in their emotions. The apostles learned this through Jesus, and they would later write, listen to Peter. This is in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. He says to the church, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Here's three characteristics of believers in the church. Love one another, be compassionate. When others grieve, grieve with them, and be humble. The word that Peter uses there for compassion is the Greek word that we get our English word sympathy from. It almost sounds like sympathy. And it's two parts, the prefix, the sum, which we have S-Y-M, that means together, and then pathos is the Greek term, means grief or passion. So grieve together. Sympathy is to enter into someone else's grief. That's what compassion is. Now there's another word that's very similar to that, and that's the word empathy. That's when you feel someone else's grief. Compassion is that, but then it goes another step. Compassion doesn't just feel their grief, but it seeks to alleviate it. That's the example of Christ. He saw the crowd and he had compassion. In Colossians 3, Paul gives a wonderful depiction, really, of Jesus's ministry there on the shore at the Sea of Galilee when he gives guidance to us all. Listen, this is Paul's instructions to the church. He says, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. What a beautiful depiction of Jesus's ministry. Getting away only to find that a crowd of needy people are waiting for him. And what does he do? He's clothed with compassion and gentleness and kindness. He's patient with them. So the crowds who gathered provided not just people to minister to, but a test for his disciples. He wanted to teach them something about ministry. And one of the things he wanted to teach them is that it begins with compassion. In verse 6, we read that Jesus says what we're going to consider in a moment as a test for Philip, and I believe for the others as well. What does that word test do for you? When you hear the word test, what do you think of? Students in the room, some of you may be already, you know, 3 days in, you're like, I already had a test. I've got a test coming up on Monday already. What do you think about when you think of the word test? I know for me, I would say, well, it's an obstacle to overcome. It's a hurdle that's in my way, and if I want to get to the next thing, I have to clear that hurdle. Or maybe you think of a test as a way to prove yourself. It's how I can show how much I know. It's so I can prove to my instructor how much I know so that instructor will pass me so I can go on to the next thing so I can eventually get what I really want, the diploma or the job or whatever it is. And those aren't all wrong. There's some truth in all of that. But I think when we think about God testing us, we don't have to show and prove something to God. He actually knows what's in our hearts. He knew Philip's heart. I believe when God tests us, the purpose isn't for us to prove something to him, but it's so that he can reveal something to us. the trials that we go through, the moments where our faith is put in question maybe, the moments where we're asked, are you going to trust me or not? Those are moments not to show God what's in our heart, but so that he can show us what's in our hearts and minds. I think he wanted to reveal some things to his disciples. So here he asked this question of Philip. He says to him, where are we going to buy bread for this crowd? They're hungry. They need nourishment. We're in this desolate, this remote place. Food is far away. What are we going to do? This was to test Philip's faith, his confidence in Christ. And in that moment, all that Philip could see was impossibility. He responds in verse 7, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. 200 denarii would be about 8 months of wages for a common worker. So take 2/3 of your salary and think that's kind of a ballpark of what he's saying. Even if we had that much money in our bag for the poor, we couldn't even buy enough food to give each person just a morsel, a little bit. All he saw was impossibility. Now, Andrew speaks up and he does say, there is this boy. There's a boy and he has just this little bit. Is there a need that you see in your life or in your neighborhood or in our community or in the world? Is there something that you see and your heart is drawn to it in compassion, but then you say, but I just don't have enough to meet that need? What could I do? What could I do? My gifts are so small. I'm not eloquent or I'm not wealthy or I'm not gifted like other people. What could I possibly do? Many of you probably have heard the story of George Mueller. I want to share that briefly again today because if you haven't heard of George Mueller before, you need to become familiar with him. George Mueller was born in Prussia, which would be modern-day Germany, around 1803, I believe it was. And Mueller grew up and he was as people used to say, he was a rascal as a kid. He got into trouble a lot. He was known for stealing, not just from stores, but from friends and even family members. At a young age, he showed himself not to have control over how much he drank if he could get a hold of alcohol. He was not the sort of kid you wanted your kids hanging around. He did eventually get to a university, and while he was there, someone invited him to go with them to a Bible study. Went out of curiosity, perhaps, but when he got there, what he found was a group of people who were committed to prayer, and not just like surface level, but deep, fervent prayer. This gathering of people would stop and get on their knees to pray to God. And when he saw their faith and when he heard the testimony of the gospel through them, he was moved and God gave him faith and he was converted, this dramatic conversion. So George Mueller, this rascal, is suddenly this believer, this follower of Christ. And very quickly, he wanted to grow and learn. And pretty soon he decided, I want to be a preacher. I want to share this message. And he did become a preacher and a missionary. And he wound up in Bristol, England. Mueller was basically committed to a life of poverty. He gave away whatever he had. But while he's ministering in Bristol, England, he began to have compassion for a problem that he saw all around him, and that was this huge number of orphans in England. Many of them lived in the streets, or they were placed in workhouses where the conditions were deplorable. Mueller was determined something has to be done about this. And it's recorded that at the time, he had 2 shillings, 50 cents. To his name. The first point is ministry begins with compassion and seeing the need, even if your resources are small. The second point that we see in this passage that Jesus models and teaches us through it is, regardless of how small or insignificant it may seem to you, offer to God what you have. That's not just financial resources, but gifts or talents, strength, energy, relationships. Offer to God, even as small as it may feel to you. Philip saw this impossibility. We can't feed this many people. Andrew says, well, we do have this boy, 5 barley loaves. One ancient writer would say, this is bread for the poor that was barely fitting for anyone to eat. Not sure about that, but it was common bread, a couple of fish. Andrew at least said, we do have this, and he offered it up, though it seems that even his words are filled with doubt. Maybe you do feel like you have few gifts, few resources, not much natural ability, but I want to tell you that God has a track record of delighting to use small things to do incredible work. Let me just give you a few real quick from Scripture. We could take Israel itself. Israel itself. Listen in Deuteronomy 7, what God says to his people. He says, you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest. God said, I set my gaze on you not because you were great, but because you were almost insignificant. Because you were the fewest of all peoples. Actually, he's probably thinking all the way back to Abraham and his barren wife, Sarah. That's the starting point. Or later in Scripture, when God's people had gone through the wilderness and into the land of promise, and God raises up judges for them. Do you remember Gideon? Gideon, who's raised up, and it's during this time the Midianites were oppressing the Israelites, and God raises him up and calls him to go to war with the Midianites. And so Gideon musters an army, 32,000. We got a chance with 32,000. Here's what God says. The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. So God starts this rapid force reduction program until the army is whittled down to 300, and God says, now you're small enough. Or maybe not just people, but what about places? Micah, the prophet, writes, you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you, this tiny place, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. You know what happened in Bethlehem, of all places, a forgotten outpost. That's a forgotten place and city. And God says, you're too small for other people, but that's exactly the kind of place that I'm going to use. And it was there, in this forgotten place, that one whose beginning or time is from of old, he predates his birth, one who came and took on flesh. This is God the Son, who is born in this insignificant place and placed in a feeding trough of all places, and lived what many would say is an insignificant life. Jesus had no possessions. His travels were all by foot. He didn't travel an area much larger from here to Birmingham in his life. A life that ended on a Roman cross. And yet this is our hope. This is our hope in God who came in flesh, God who lived a sinless life in our place and then offered up that sinless life for our sinful lives. This is the very hope of the gospel, and God would use the most insignificant things, and then he uses the message of that cross, which is foolishness to the world. How do you believe God saves you? What do you have to do to be saved? How much do you have to accomplish? How many good works do you have to do? How much merit do you have to accumulate? It's not based on my merit. What? Not based on what I do. Then what's it based on? It's based on what God has done. My trust is in him, and look at what he has done. His son has come and lived this spotless, sinless life. And by faith in him, it's imputed to me. That righteousness is made mine. And as I trust in him, my sin is imputed to him, and he's bore it on a cross for me. This is the message of the gospel. Paul says it's foolishness to the world, but it is the very power of God. God loves to use small things. And he uses small, insignificant people. Listen to what Paul, the apostle, says about himself. In 1 Corinthians 15, we think, oh, Paul, he's this giant. Paul says, I'm the least of the apostles. I'm unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. He says, I'm unworthy. I put Christians to death. I don't know about you, but there are many times in my life where I begin to hear the voice that says, Jeff, you're unworthy. And not unworthy in a way to humble me, but unworthy to disqualify me. You remember your failures? They are many. Paul says, yes, I persecuted the church. Those who followed the way, I put them to death. I'm unworthy to be an apostle. I'm the least of the apostles. But then he says this, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. I wonder if we can say today, however you measure your life and however you look at your resources or your ability or your past, can you say with Paul, by God's grace, I am what I am? And then say this, and his grace toward me was not in vain. He's brought me to this point, and will I trust him? Will I trust him with what feels so insignificant and so weak in my life? Can I entrust it to him? That's the call. That's the call. Entrust it to him. In 1 Corinthians 1, I won't read this, but Paul talks about the church. This includes us. And he basically says this, you're not wise, you're not powerful, you're not of noble birth. God chooses the foolish things in the world to shame the wise and the weak things in the world to overcome the powerful. God chooses us, weak and insignificant as we may feel. He chooses us to be his own, his treasured possession, and to then employ in his service. Now, back in John 6, as we look at the size of this provision, small as it may seem compared to the crowd, I do want to note for the boy, it wasn't small at all. It's everything. It was everything. And for the disciples, they may have thought, well, we have 5 loaves and 2 fish. I mean, that could feed the 12 of us maybe. But the boy and the disciples give it over to Jesus. He takes those small resources, and then we're told that he tells the people to sit. There's grass in the place. They sit down in the grass, and he took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, let me pause there. This is point number 3. John says that Jesus gave thanks. The other gospel writers say when he had said a blessing. Jesus paused, and he prayed to the Father. So not only does ministry begin with compassion, and then there's this entrusting our lives, whatever we have and are, to God, but then third, we petition God in prayer. Jesus thanked his Father for the provision, small as it may have seemed. He gave him thanks for it. In fact, Jesus gave thanks in situations that seem bizarre to us more than once in his life. A little later in John, we find Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus, his friend who had died, and Jesus wept over his death, and they moved the stone away after Jesus told them to, and Jesus prays out loud. And here's what we're told. Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around me, that they may believe that you sent me. Jesus says, you sent me, and now they're going to hear and they're going to see, so they'll know you have sent me to be here, and I give you thanks for this moment. He's at a tomb, giving the Father thanks. The Apostle Paul writes to the church and says in Colossians 3, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. That's a challenging passage sometimes, to give God thanks. But Jesus models that here with these few loaves and these 2 fish, and he gives God thanks. Why is it that God wants us to pray? Isn't God sovereign? Isn't God sovereign, and isn't he going to fulfill all of his purposes according to his decrees? And we believe that? Absolutely. And he has sovereignly decreed that we would pray and that he would delight in our prayers and be glad to answer them and work so that our boast would not be in ourselves, but in him. That's the message we hear over and over and over. So he wants us to pray. He wants us to depend on him. Let me throw a name out there. Yesterday I heard a song by a man who some of you will know, many of you will not. His name is Glenn Campbell. That goes back a while. It's a bizarre song, but it's a beautiful song. It's about the Wichita lineman, a guy who works for the power company. It's a beautiful song, but there's a line in it, and he says, I need you more than want you. I need you even more than I want you. And then he says, but I want you for all time. I think there are times when we need to recognize our need of God, even if we don't always want him. I think our need far outpaces our want. And his longing for us is that we would want him for all time. Because that's what he's offered in the gospel, is himself to us. So we go to him with our need. We go to him with our need, saying, I'm too weak, we are too small, this is too hard. And he says, yes, bring it to me. See that you need me and grow even in wanting me, because I offer myself to you. One invitation, request, application. As a corporate body, there is 1 hour a month, 1 hour a month that is committed exclusively to prayer. Now, there are many times that we pray, and I hope that your lives are filled with times of prayer and in small groups and Sunday school, but there's 1 hour out of the whole month that we set aside just to pray together. It's on the last Wednesday of every month from 5:30 to 6:30. We changed the time a little bit, 5:30 to 6:30. If you can come, please come. We meet in the admin building. If we understood our need individually and corporately, we would have to meet in this room. If we understood our need and the offer to us to come to our Father together in petition, we would have to bring in more chairs. I don't say that to guilt anyone, but I want to invite you, come and pray. Jesus models that here for us. In England in the mid-1800s, George Mueller, this pastor in England, he had this deep desire to help orphans he had encountered in the streets, but his resources were nearly non-existent. So he turned to God in prayer. He petitioned God. He pleaded with him to act and move and provide. He clung to the promises of Jesus, like in John 14, where Jesus says, I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Mueller was so committed to this, he said, Jesus, you're going to do this, so much so that he decided, I'm not going to ask anybody for money. I'm not going to ask other people to donate to this cause. I'm only going to petition God. And in a few months, funds started coming in enough to rent a house to house 30 orphans. He committed it to God in prayer. This brings us to the fourth point that we see in the passage, and that is, once we have been moved with compassion and we see the need and we entrust our resources and ourselves to God to act and move in his name, and as we go to God in prayer and saying, God, you're going to have to do this, you're going to have to act, and then at that point what we see is Jesus then acting in faith. He broke the loaves. The other gospel account said he gave it to the disciples to distribute. Go hand it out. Go give it away. The sea of people. It's something remarkable we all know happened as he broke the loaves and the fish and spread it around. Even saying, I believe the text seems to imply that he may have even said, by the way, eat as much as you want. As a father of six and three of those being sons, I don't know that we've ever said at the dinner table, eat as much as you want. Some of you understand that. Even if you've had one teenage boy in the house, you're like, hold on, leave a little bit for mom and dad. No, they ate their fill. Give it to people and tell them to eat as much as they want. And as it's divided, it multiplied. As people consumed it, subtracting from the total, there was addition. Jesus stood the natural order and mathematics on its head. He rules over creation and nature. This was no problem for him. He could have done it with one loaf or less. But here we see Jesus stepping in faith and he gives it to the disciples. He said, now go pass it out. Begin to share it with others. We're told that those who were numbered were 5,000 men. Matthew says, 5,000 men beside women and children. A small estimate would be 15,000 people there. They not only ate their fill, but Jesus, being a good steward, says, now pick up everything. We're not going to waste any of this. He may have sent it to the villages to feed other people. Maybe sent it home with a boy. And the boy goes home. Could you imagine? Mom, Dad, you told me to go get 5 barley loaves. Here's 12 baskets full. I don't know what he did with it, but he said, we're not going to waste any of it. Eat your fill. He provided abundantly. George Mueller, the pastor who had this heart for orphans in England, he stepped out in faith. He started that first orphanage, depending on God providing to keep it open another day and another day and another day. He offered up himself. He cried out to God. He continued to pray. I've read that he prayed for hours a day, petitioning God to provide. Soon, that 130-child house turned into multiple houses. Larger and larger orphanages were built. Without ever asking anyone except God for funds, it's estimated that in his lifetime, the money that he received and then sent back out for this work would have been equivalent to around $129 million today. He used it to provide housing and food, education, and spiritual care for these children, numbered in the thousands, if not tens of thousands. So here's, as we consider this passage, a few things to consider. The first thing I want us to all consider is Jesus. Hebrews 4, verses 15 and 16, we read these words. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Let me pause there. That's that word again. Sympathize, to join together with the things that we feel and experience. We have a great high priest in heaven, and he's not unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, with the shortcomings we see in our own lives, with our inabilities or our lack of resources. The writer goes on to say, but we have one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. That's the gospel right there for us. Because the one who is without sin has been offered up for us. And so as we have faith in him, we are accepted in him, declared righteous. So we have a great high priest who's without sin and we're accepted in him. He goes on to say, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's Hebrews 4, 15 and 16. Write it on a note card. Put it on your phone. Read it over and over and over. Let us with confidence draw near, brothers and sisters, in prayer to the throne of grace. We have a great high priest who's offered himself for us. We have a great high priest who loves us, and he beckons us, approach the throne of grace that you may receive mercy upon mercy upon mercy and grace upon grace to help you. To help us in our time of need. So consider Jesus. And then look outward and consider the needs of others. Ask that God would move you with compassion to see those needs. Spiritual needs, yes. Physical needs also. And then whatever you have, entrust it to God. And then consider God's readiness to hear you and his power to act. And then, together, let's step out in faith. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you. I thank you for the testimony of your word that reveals your character, your heart, your compassion, your example, as you take what is so small and offer it up to God. Lord, help us to follow that example of compassion and of running to you, running to the Father through you, our great high priest in prayer. But we also rejoice to see your power and that you are our Redeemer and our Savior. You are our high priest. You are our King. Give us confidence to draw near to you. Help us to be people who pray quickly and often. And then, by your grace, enable us to step out in faith, to serve you in this world. Through the things we do, but also the things that we say, may we share the words and the message of grace with others. We ask that all in your name. Amen.